I suppose a lot of you are aware that there are many places in the world now where Christians, both those who are real Christians and even those who are only nominal Christians, are suffering because they belong to Christ. There's very little information, for example, coming out of the Sudan, where there is a rather large, or has been, a rather large population of Christians. We do know that there are probably tens of thousands of these people who have been starved to death or outright executed because they take the name of our blessed Savior on their lips. There's still persecution in China, although not as much as there has been. We have the privilege, so far at least, of doing some business in China. And the Chinese government officials that we know a little bit of where we stand. And they try to tell us very urgently that Christians are free to practice, as they put it, their religion in China. Of course, we don't believe that particularly. I thought my wife was going to get me thrown in prison when she was with me in Beijing. That's one reason she's not with me. I don't want her getting me in any trouble again. We were walking. I shouldn't tell you these things. I didn't mean to get onto this at all. But we were walking one day around Tiananmen Square and seeing the people that were there. This was only a few months ago. And we had dinner that evening with a group of government officials, military leaders of China. And the Chinese officers and leaders were very, very gracious hosts. Very nice to Edie. They particularly seemed to take her close to them, as close as they could, and were very, very nice to her. And one of them said to her, did you enjoy Tiananmen Square today? And she said, well, I did. I was interested in certain things. She said, I saw so many young couples there going around the square, each with one baby, and all of them boys. How come? You could have cut the silence around the table with a knife. And then she said, I don't see any churches around this city. Why are there no Christian churches in Beijing? I don't see any graveyards around this town. What do you do with your dead people? Where do you think your dead people are going? Who? But there is still persecution. Malaysia. Malaysia is a country where the majority of people are Malays. And the government is Malay. And the government is Muslim. In Malaysia, there are many, many assemblies. And most of the Christians have been of the Chinese minority. It has reached the point now where if a Malay converts to Christianity, particularly if he becomes a member of a so-called Christian church, he stands in very good prospect of losing his job, having his home burned down, and they even take steps beyond that. In fact, I have a friend, and he's a friend of yours too, if you only knew him. He's a brother in the assembly in Singapore, and it's his avocation to smuggle Christians out of Malaysia and hide them away in the jungles of Sumatra. And there they eke out a living in relative peace because they have escaped from the persecution that is in Kuala Lumpur and other parts of Malaysia. These people around the world are suffering because they belong to Christ. You and I don't have that problem here, at least not yet. But at least we can pray for our brethren and sisters who do have so much trouble in so many places. Now, I see a good many are here tonight who were not here this afternoon, this morning. Just like to bring you up to the fact that we were looking at Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to go back there again. In Genesis chapter 24, we have a beautiful picture of the interworking, the relationship of God the Father
and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this chapter, we find set forth for us in typical teaching how the Godhead is working together to a central purpose, and how that central purpose is to bring out of this world a people who are to be for eternity the bride of God's Son. We mentioned this morning that for all the wealth and all the wonders and all the glories of heaven, there is something wanting in heaven. There is something that is desired in heaven that has never been there. In fact, there are interesting and delightful allusions, throughout the Word of God to the fact that heaven is still incomplete, and that there is something that is needed there and wanted there above all else, and that is the bride of Christ. You and I who are saved, we compose a part of that bride, and we are wanted there. We sometimes sing in that beautiful hymn that begins, "Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see." By the way, I was at a wedding not too long ago, and lo and behold, the reception started with a brother giving out that hymn at a wedding. "Midst the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see." I can only hope that that wedding does well despite all of that. But anyway, in that hymn it says, "He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there." Now that's not scripture, but it's scriptural. And I believe it. I don't understand it. I can understand that I'll have great joy, but that he would have joy in having me in heaven, this I do not understand. This morning we look just a little bit at the wondrous, the magnificent wonders of the Father. Tonight I want to speak to you about the wonders of the Son, the one to whom we will be forever united, the one who is to be our groom forever and forever. What is it that God is doing relevant to his great Son? If you come again to Genesis chapter 24, we'll read just first at verse 4. Abraham speaking to the servant, "Thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." Now look down in the chapter, down at verse 34. Now the servant here is introducing himself to those who are in Laban's household, and he said, "I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses and Sarah." And it's interesting that the servant used the proper name of Isaac's mother here. You'll remember that she also originated in Ur of the Chaldees. She was Abraham's wife before he ever left Ur of the Chaldees, and he mentions very clearly that it was Sarah who was the mother of the son that he was referring to. "Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath." Might turn over while we're reading to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. And verse 15. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, all things that the Father hath are mine. All things that the Father hath are mine. Look down at verse 28. I came out from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go unto the Father. Look down now in the next chapter, in chapter 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. And now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And then further down in the chapter, in verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now you'll remember that Abraham had two sons who were of some prominence in Scripture. One was the son of the bondwoman. That son ultimately had to be put away. That son brought nothing but grief and disgrace to Abram, his father. But there was another son. And God said of the other son, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac, as you know, was the son of an unnatural birth, for his mother was of advanced age when he was born. You'll remember that there were some unique things happened with respect to Isaac. If you go back in your mind to that well-known chapter, chapter 22, you'll remember that God, in testing Abraham, told him to take Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac, his son, and offer him at Mount Moriah as an offering to God. Now we understand, and I don't know that I can prove this to you, but men who seem to know their Bibles, and there are a lot of them, know their Bibles better than I do, have told us that Isaac, when this occurred, was already a young man. He was perhaps a strapping, full-grown man. His father was well over 100 years old, and probably moving into years of physical frailty. If that is true, and we believe it is, there was no physical reason why Isaac should have submitted as he did to be bound and placed on that altar on Mount Moriah. But he did submit. You'll remember that as they were going up the mountain together, Isaac said to his father, behold, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And the answer that thrills our souls, I think, every time we think of it, that prophetic answer that came from the father, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now that was fulfilled in type when they got to the place of which God had told him. There we read that he bound Isaac, his son, and put him on the altar upon the wood which he had arranged.
It is clear that Isaac submitted to the will of the Father. A child of God, it is even more clear, and it is even more amazing and more wonderful, that God, the Son, submitted to the will of the Father. Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that he had pleasure in it, but that it was the Father's purpose. It was in the Father's eternal purpose that the Son must die at Calvary. In fact, we read, don't we, so clearly in Philippians chapter 2, how that God's Son humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Obedient not only to the Father, but obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank God the narrative doesn't stop there. Wherefore,
God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, you know, as you and I look at the sacrifice of Christ, it's perfectly natural for us, and we do this over and over again, we give thanks to God for what we get out of it. And of course, that's all through Scripture. I'm redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. My sins are gone. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But you know, there's an even greater reality, and an even more wondrous one, in the fact that the sacrifice of Christ was accomplished by the Son in order to fulfill the purposes of the Father for the Father's own sake. And the reason the Father took the Son through that humiliation at Calvary and caused that his Son should die was not only that God so loved the world, but that also, as a result of that death, as a result of what he did at Calvary, he would get from that work the highest glory and the greatest joy that he'll know for all eternity. And he couldn't have got it any other way. And what is it? It's the bride. You remember we read in Hebrews chapter 11, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author of the faith which we have. He authored it. At Calvary, he finished it. Well, at Calvary and in his resurrection, he finished it. So that the faith that we have is presented to us in the form of a finished work. Who? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, too often we stop at the point of thanksgiving for what we get out of his death. And I do too. That's just natural. I get thinking about what I've gotten out of it. What he's brought to me. That I've got eternal life. That I've been saved from my sins. But oh, child of God, there is a much deeper meaning. There is a much richer truth that lies in the sacrifice of God's Son. And that is that sacrifice was made to the Father. And he is glorified forever by the fruit of that sacrifice. You'll remember the offering, the whole burnt offering, the one that is presented to us in Leviticus chapter 1. The whole truth of the burnt offering sacrifice is that the lamb is offered in its unblemished entirety to the Father. And that's exactly what happened at Calvary. God's Son, in his unblemished entirety, in his absolute sinlessness, in the perfection that rested in him, in all that he had demonstrated in his life and his ministry here on earth, that whole being was offered up as a sacrifice to God that was well-pleasing unto the Father. That perfect work satisfied the Father entirely. You'll remember, he said after he was risen, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father." But a little while later, he said to a doubting Thomas, "Reach hither thy hands and thrust your members into the wounds that are in me." What had happened? The work of the cross had been presented to the Father, and it was the Father that was satisfied, and the Father that was delighted, and he was filled with the joy that came from what his Son had done. What had he done? He had put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He had won the absolute and eternal mastery over all his foes, but more than that, he had opened heaven to the prospect of a bride that could never have been there before. You know, when you think about the plan of God, the wonders of God, here is an eternal God working in an eternal reality. Now, we can't really comprehend this. Eternity never began. It will never end. Eternity is a fact that goes from the awesome, infinite, original to the infinite, ultimate, beyond. But God, as it were, stops eternity. And he puts a little capsule of time in the midst of his eternal action. And in that little capsule of time, he does something that is absolutely amazing when you think about it. For here, on a little planet, infinite distance from his home in heaven, he places a race that is like himself in body, soul, and spirit, and he gives to that race the freedom of choice and the will to do as they want. And he allows them, by their own choice, to fall into sin and to get far away from him, so that they are divorced from God and he cannot even have them in his presence, and they are banished. So that he puts a fiery sword at the gate of Eden, turning every way to keep the way, so that man could not come near to God. And then from God, he sends his Son. He sends his Son into that very environment of hatred and of rebellion against him. And he sends a Son who is absolutely perfect, who cannot sin, and who did not sin, but who became sin. And the amazing wonder is that he became sin without ever being a sinner. And please keep that distinction clear in your minds. He never was a sinner, yet he became sin for us, he who knew no sin. In order, and here comes the thrill, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's breathtaking. That we who had sinned so much against him should now become the absolute symbols of the righteousness of God as he finds us in Christ. Now, if you go back and you begin to look at the wonders of this Son, first of all, as the servant said to Laban, God, Abraham has given to Isaac all that he had. Everything is in Isaac's hands. Now, it's a striking thing when you go back and you look at the history of Abraham's household. You follow through the departure of Ishmael. You see the intercession of Abraham with Lot in the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah. You come to the offering of Isaac, and then you step from there into the quest for a wife for Isaac, as we find it in Genesis 24. And already the statement is made, Abraham has given to Isaac all that he had. Now the Lord says to us, as we read in John 16, everything that is the Father's is mine. All that is of heaven is now his. In fact, we read that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. We understand that it is God's determination, God's plan to magnify His Son above all others. Christ will be eternally exalted above every other being in all the universe. And again, we get taken up with ourselves, don't we? Why do I suffer? Why do I have to suffer a loss? Why is a loved one taken away from me? Why is it that I struggle through life and I have all these problems? Why? And what we fail to remember is that He is fashioning us so that ultimately the Christ who now possesses everything in heaven except the bride will find in us the highest measure of His delight and the greatest fullness of His fulfillment for all eternity. This is absolutely amazing. He says to the Father, "Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, He had glory with the Father before the world ever was. We don't know what that glory is because we can't understand it. Eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him. No human being could stand before you tonight and explain to you what the glories of the Christ were before He ever came. But whatever they were the full wonders of sonship in the Godhead. He was eternally God. He came from eternity. Concerning Him, the Father says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Let none ever question the eternal reality of the Christ. He did not begin His existence when He was born into this world. There are people who teach that He did. He's the eternal Son of God. He came from eternity, but He became a man. He had glory in heaven as the co-equal of God. In fact, we read that in Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was His place to be equal with God. And now He says, as He's bowing His knees before the Father, as He's about to go to Calvary, He says, "I finished the work which You gave me to do. Now glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And undoubtedly, that prayer has long since been fully answered. But He went on. He says, "Now there are some," He says to the Father, "that Thou hast given me." And I'm praying for those that Thou hast given me. Now what's He saying? He's saying, by the work that is now finished. And it's an interesting thing that, in fact, there was a brother, he's an elder in our assembly. We had a group of people at our house a week ago Saturday, and we were all sitting around on the patio outside after dinner as the evening came on. And you know how lovely, well, some of you don't know how lovely it is in Seattle, but there are no mosquitoes and the sun was shining and had been shining. It was a warm, lovely day. And we're sitting around on the patio, a bunch of us. And something happened that just thrilled me. A young brother began to tell how he got saved. And we all were just taken up with listening to his conversion. And then another, and then another. And finally, one of our elders said, "I want to tell you how I got saved." And he said that he'd grown up in a Christian home, like so many of us did. And he grew up, in fact, in a gospel hall, and he heard the gospel all the time, and he didn't get saved. And he went off into the service, and he was over in Turkey. He'd married They were over in Turkey, and his wife began to realize that there was something not good in their relationship, and things were not well, things were not as they should be, and she began to go to church, and she heard the message, but it wasn't fulfilling to her, and Dick wouldn't go with her, and finally he turned to her and he said, "Well, I'll tell you what the problem is. We're not saved." And he wasn't saved, and he told her how to get saved, and she got saved, and he wasn't saved yet. And then she began to go to the chaplain's services at the base, and he wouldn't go. And finally, she got the chaplain to come and visit them one night. And apparently, the chaplain said to him, he said, "Your wife tells me that you're not saved." He said, "No, I'm not." "Well," he said, "wouldn't you like to be saved?" He said, "Yes, I'd like to be saved. I've always wanted to be saved, but I'm not saved yet." Well, the chaplain said, "If you'll just repeat after me, we'll get this taken care of right now." And Dick said, "I got angry at him." He said, "I said to him, 'What do you mean? You say I'm supposed to repeat some things after you and I'll be saved?'" And he said, "Well, yes, if you'll just repeat this, it'll be all taken care of." Dick said, "Get out." He said, "I know that's not true." And he said, "I was furious at him, and I know Dick, he's got a temper." And he said, "I kicked the guy out." And my wife said to him afterwards, she said, "For pity's sake," she said, "here you are kicking the man out because you say he's wrong about how to get saved, and yet you're not saved yourself." Well, he says, "I went to bed in a rage." And she said, lying next to him, "I knew as the night went on, he was tossing and turning and twisting. And as the night went on, this was going on in his mind. I can tell my wife how to be saved, and I'm not saved, and I can kick the pastor out because he tells me the wrong way to get saved, and I'm not saved myself. I don't know what to do about it," and he's working himself into a stew, and all of a sudden it came to him. He said, just in a flash came the words from Calvary, "It is finished." And he said, "Lying in my bed in the middle of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I rested there. It is finished." Now, there are three statements of completion of the work of Christ. And that's what brought that little story to my mind. He says in John 17, in contemplation of the cross, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." That was a statement to the Father. "I have finished the work." We read later on in John 19, Jesus, knowing in himself that it was that all things had been accomplished, in other words, he used the same word, "finished," he said, "I thirst." There was the statement to himself, "I have accomplished what I was sent to do." And then comes the public declaration, "It is finished." Now, what was finished? What was finished was a work by which he would not only reclaim the glories that he had with the Father before he ever came, but he would now claim a new glory that was greater than he had ever had before. What was that glory? The glory of saving sinners, bringing them into the family of God, bringing them to a condition where he is not ashamed to call them brethren, and fashioning them together into a single body, which throughout all eternity will be his bride. And it could never have happened before time began. Nor could it ever have happened except by the avenue of the offering of the Son at Calvary. And by that work that he accomplished there at the cross, there emerges to glow in all its brilliance forever and forever the greatest glory that Christ will ever know. And that's his bride. Isn't that amazing? He is going to say in the future, "Behold, I am the children which God hath given me." And I submit to you that angels will stand in awe as they look at sinners who, at one point in their existence, hated their God, who at one point or another in their existence rejected God's Son. Looking at those who once were defiled by guilt and sin and had their backs far to God and were far away from Him on nature's dark and ruined road. And they're going to marvel that God by His Son did something with those people that He never did with angels. And that was to bring them into full conformity with Himself in Christ. And to put them in the Son of God forever and bring them nigh, so nigh that they become the highest object of His glory forever. That's amazing. And that's exactly where you and I fit in. You see, He has done amazing things for us. He really has. He's done more for us than any other ever did. But oh, the wonder of the fact that He did it for His own glory. You see, I needn't feel as though somehow I took something away from the Godhead in order that He would save me. I didn't. No. By His amazing grace, despite the fact that there is absolutely nothing in me, I wind up adding something to the Godhead for all eternity. Listen to the words that are at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. Where's that man that asked, who's my favorite verse? This is my favorite verse right now. This is not the one I put down. But a favorite verse with me is right at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. We are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I hope somebody will come to me afterwards and explain that to me. Just tell me what that means. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ fills everything. He's the fullness of the universe. He's the fullness of heaven. He's the fullness of the Father's program. He is the one who is higher than the highest and higher than that. He is exalted and glorified. He's the one to whom heavenly anthems sing forever. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And we are the fullness, in other words, the completion, the fulfillment of Him that filleth all in all. Now this one, who has brought us into this relationship, and this one who finds in His people so much to delight in, asks us to obey Him. He says to His Father in John 17, thine they were, and they have kept thy word, and I am glorified in them. Now, child of God, don't get the idea that the manner in which you are going to glorify God because you're in Christ is entirely future. You can glorify God now by your obedience to His word. And that's the one thing He asks of us now. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some of us here have been in love. Some of us still are. In love with our spouse. And I must confess that I've been married almost 42 years to the same little lady. And I think I love her more now than I ever did. You know, someone you love, you don't want to hurt. You may disagree with them sometimes, but you don't want to hurt them. We never have a basis for disagreeing with our Lord. And He does ask us simply to obey Him. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Is obedience to Him all that much to give back to Him when you consider all that He's done for us? No. Child of God, He asks you to obey him. Again, going back to that very personal questionnaire we were joking about earlier that some of us filled out, there were a couple of tough questions in there. Did you notice? What is your ministry? Did you stop to think about that? Have you fulfilled your ministry? Oh, you say, I'm retired. Well, you'd better get unretired if it comes to this. You can retire from being a service station attendant or an auto mechanic, but you can't retire from being a child of God. You cannot retire from your relationship with this hymn, with this one. We read in Colossians chapter 1 that it is God's purpose that He, Christ, is to be the fullness of everything, and He is to have the preeminence in all things. He's the head of the church. Brethren and sisters, today, in many places, the children of God are forgetting and setting aside who is the head of the church, who's in charge. And we are writing our own charters and our own statements of faith, and they're not according to the Word of God. I sat in a meeting of brethren representing 8 assemblies not too long ago on the West Coast. And there was a great discussion came up as to what was the right way to go in a certain issue. And one young person finally sounded off, "We need a statement of faith." Thank God my son was sitting in the front row, and before anybody else could answer, it shot up like this, and he said, "Here's the statement. You want to read it?" It's time we did. For what lies on the pages of this book are those precepts which will bring us now into closer fellowship with the Christ that we profess to love and to whom we are to be married in the most holy sense. Forever and forever. You and I have the privilege of getting to know Him now. That's the reason He's left us here, is to get to know Him now. The more you read this book, the more you obey it, the more you talk to Him in prayer, the more you let the reality of your love show, not by words but by deeds. The more you will get to know this blessed person who is going to be your intimate companion throughout the endless ages. Tonight, on the throne of heaven, He sits in holy anticipation of our arrival. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of God. He had a rightful place there. Now He sits there with the work finished. It is done. Now He deserves a bride. Now the call goes out by the servant. All things that belong to the Father are now committed to the Son. Now He occupies the throne. Now He is the King of glory. Now it will be the Father's unfolding and continuing determination that the highest object of heaven for all eternity will be the Son.